The following message by Dexter Ekpe is brought to you by Bridgeway Gospel Center. For more information, visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC.
Lord, I pray that you keep us conscious of your cross. Amen. Not in perpetual feeling of condemnation, but a reminder that through this ugly symbol of shame, our very glory was bought. Let it remind us to keep a humble heart when life seems to get us puffed up. Let it remind us to always come back to you when temptation seems to get us derailed. Let it remind us to come back to you when the challenges of life come being very heavy on our hearts. Let it remind us that daily for our lives you shed your precious blood to purchase us. Let it wash us from shame, from guilt, from condemnation, while keeping us close to it as the only way we can sustain that which the cross did for us. Thank you, Father. Let it ignite in us the passion, the burden to bleed others to that cross, that a dying world will come to know you and therefore not allow your blood to go to waste. Thank you, Father. Let that cross today also minister in our hearts, energize us to know your word and to do your will. Thank you, Father, for in Jesus' mighty name we have prayed. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Please, you may have you. Okay, before you have your seat, quickly, do you? Okay. Give us a confession. Let's take a confession for the message. Very fast. We have a confession we do before the preaching. Or should we sit and take it? Okay, we may sit. I think the media is still trying to figure it out. Okay. So it's a 3-page confession. We take it before we preach the word. Now, it's two things. It's a spiritual declaration. That's one. Number two, it's a way of reorienting our consciousness. So what we are saying from this confession is what we hope that the word of God achieves in our life, and how we want to position our minds and our consciousness so we can make the best of God's word. You see, the value that somebody delivers to you is not guaranteed to happen unless you also have an understanding of that same value. If I give you a certain kind of car, for example, unless you understand what the value of the car is, you might abuse it. I've seen many rich people. There's one I know particularly. When he buys a new expensive gadget, he calls me to show him all the things inside, because he doesn't understand. I mean, the other day, he has this very, very expensive car, and he was asking, what is this thing? I said, that's your park assist. With this thing, you can't jam anybody. You can't jam anything. As you are coming close on an obstacle, it is beeping. He didn't know what it was. He had the money to buy, but he didn't know how to value it. So most times, we have this privilege of hearing the word of God, but we don't know how to value it. So we waste the word we hear. So this confession would help align our mindset with the precious word of God, and gradually we walk towards it. So it's a 3-page confession. One to go. I declare that God has blessed me with the wisdom and understanding to know him deeply. I live my life in a way that honors the Lord. Page 2. I produce good fruits through righteous deeds and continue to mature in grace and in knowing Jesus more. I listen closely to God's word, which guides me and illuminates my way. My heart is transformed by scriptures, even as Christ is formed in me. Amen. That will be what the world will achieve in our lives in the name of Jesus. There's a renewal of mind, and then Christ is formed in us. Hallelujah. Okay, we've been going through the 7 churches of Revelation. Today is the 6th church. The 6th church. Next Sunday will be taking the final church, and put up the image of the map of the 7 churches. So we just do like a little recap, not a recap in the content, but just to make us understand what those 7 churches are. And this would be a good time to take a quiz, maybe at the end of the church. What do you think? It'd be a good place to take a quiz and maybe put a small prize to be won. The 7 churches. Meanwhile, if you are on the workforce platform, Mr. Babs has been doing a wonderful work of, I think, every Saturday. Baba, we don't see that yesterday. Oh, no. What's he have for? $99, be. Okay. I did not. So, every Saturday, Mr. Babs has a way of recapping everything and shows us what the church, the name of the church, what their strength was, what their weakness was, and what Jesus promised them. So we have the 7 churches, just for whatever it is worth. For whatever it is worth. I'll be saying many things. The one that doesn't apply to you, leave it. Yeah? And then there are three levels of these things. There are those who just want to get the basics and go to heaven. It's okay. Get the basics, go to heaven. The next level, those who want to have a deeper level of understanding and maybe preach to one or two people. Great. The third level, those who want to have real mastery of the Word of God. I pray everybody gets there. Because we have all been called to be priests. The priesthood of Aaron was a priesthood sequestered to a family. I'm getting a little feedback here. But the priesthood that Jesus came to ratify in the book of Hebrews was a priesthood that happened when the veil was torn and all of us were supposed to go inside. That's why he said he's making of us a kingdom of priests. So we are all priests before God, and priests do two things. Number one, offer living sacrifice, worship. Number two, bring intercession. Every believer is called a priest. As much as the church has leadership, like one single person, but he's not the priest. In the New Testament, we are an assembly of priests. I had this understanding just long before we started this church. I remember the first message I preached when the church started was giving us an analogy of how an aeroplane, as much as the pilot, which seems to be the most important figure, sits in the cockpit. The cockpit cannot be said to be the most important part. Cannot be said. Why? Because the engine is not inside the cockpit. So if we say the pulpit is a cockpit, we cannot, in the New Testament, say it is like the most important. It is a very important part, but not the most important part. Because I might sit here or stand here as a pastor, whereas somebody has the anointing to be the engine of this church, somewhere at the back. Just like certain planes, somehow the engine at the middle of the fuselage, somehow it at the end of the fuselage, just somebody can sit there, the sound engineer, doing something that seems not to be very spiritual, but before heaven, he's the one that drives the spiritual atmosphere of the church. He's doing his work, not seeking any attention. That is the New Testament church. But it happens based on awareness. Everybody being aware of their role. Ephesians 4:16. The church only grows when each joint is plugged in and supplies what they should supply. The body is being built in love. So you might be a new timer just coming today. And as you step in, God gives you a role. Ours is to bring you to a place of awareness so you can take on that role and then fulfill it so that the church grows to full capacity. So that's why I hope every believer comes to the place of understanding their priesthood, then by knowledge, fulfilling it. So when I teach and I go into the nuances and the depths and all those details, I'm not just trying to ramble. I expect every believer to understand it because we are all priests. Called not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. We follow behind him, offering living sacrifice every day. Praise the Lord. So let's put an end to this pop star celebrity pastorhood. No, I'm not a pop star and the light is shining on me. We are all offering the sacrifice to God together. Amen. Across every place you find yourself, as carpenters, as mechanics, as doctors, as engineers, you'll find out. You'll find out today. So the seven churches, this is how it was. Patmos, this is where John was when he was writing. He was in prison here. It was an island. An island that was a prison. And we are told that Romans are very, very austere and very wicked people. And, I mean, they were the masters of torture. If the Romans wanted to torture you, they would do it very well. So John was on that island of Patmos. And the island was so bad that there was no place to sit because it was an island of sharp rocks. You couldn't have any place to sit. That is how cruel the Romans were. But even in that austere, very, very cruel situation, he was able to subject the flesh to the point where he could see God and see heaven and God could access his soul. Some of us are just angry because we can't pay our school fees or our house rent. And we've locked God up. We've shut God up. Some of us is because we don't have a husband. God, if by the end of this year I'm not married, me and you go pull leg for one trouser. That's your own, no? Your own is that your house rent is due. The landlord is threatening you with quick notice. And then you're giving God also marching order. God, God, God. You do something before something do me. Whatever your challenges, people have been through worse. And even in that situation, their hearts were open to see God. We are not called to be fair weather Christians. Apostle Paul said, as good soldiers of the cross, you should do what? Endure hardness. It means our calling sometimes entails going through difficulties, and we endure it. Praise the Lord. So he was here somewhere around Patmos. Then this is Ephesus. This is Smyrna. That's Pergamos. This is Thyatira. This is Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the seven churches. And you can see the order. It went from Ephesus going up. Then it hits like a plateau and then turn and start going down south again, like an inverted U. That's how the map was. And like we've seen before, we have other bigger places, other places where we've seen in scriptures. You had Lystra and Derbe somewhere here. You have what's that one? Berea and some other places up there. The maps of the places we know in the Bible. So that is what it looks like. We've been through these churches. We are on number six today, the Church of Philadelphia, and we call it Philadelphia Gospel Mission. So we are looking at the letter that Jesus wrote to Philadelphia Gospel. No. Let's make it more contemporary. Philadelphia Power and Praise Mission. Amen. Incorporated. He didn't put international before incorporated. Philadelphia Power and Praise International Mission Incorporated. Jesus wrote a letter to them. And their character I've decided to express as being a fragile but faithful church. Now, it is said that no church is perfect. There is no perfect church. And if peradventure you find a perfect church, please don't join it. Because if you do, it will not be perfect anymore. Because you are not perfect. Yes, so none is perfect. So for those who think Dexter is trying to put up an image of a perfect church, no. In fact, just the fact that I'm here means the church is no longer perfect. Because I have flaws. So they're not perfect churches. But they are faithful churches. Who in their weakness and their flaws and imperfections are doing the work and the will of God. Philadelphia was an imperfect but a faithful church. And we see their weakness. I mean, even Jesus talked about it. But it was a faithful church. The city of Philadelphia was founded by the king Attalus. Okay, sorry. King Attalus, Attalus II. Now, Attalus had a brother, Eumenes, his elder brother, who he loved so much and was very faithful to. Very, very faithful. You know, in their days, brothers fought brothers. Sons fought fathers. I mean, your father can be on the throne and then the son is angry. Why is this old man there? He goes to put up a band of people, go to foreign countries and whip up an alliance. And they come and fight their father, kill him or pursue him from the throne. So this was Attalus and his brother Eumenes. Eumenes was king, was the older brother, was king. And then he went on this battle. On the way back, they heard that there was an ambush. So Attalus thought Eumenes was dead and so took over the throne. And years after, Eumenes came back. Even while he thought his brother was dead, he still respected the memory of his brother because of the kind of love he had for his brother. So when Eumenes came back, normally what they would do is when he hears his brother is coming back, who wants to leave the throne? Nobody does that. You will send people, you're not the king, send people to kill him on the way. But he left the throne for his brother. And people told him, let's help you fight. He said, no, I love my brother so much, I can't do anything to hurt him. And he stepped aside. His brother came back and took over the reins of the city. Pergamos, he was the king of Pergamos, really. We know Pergamos, Abi. And so we know everything by now. That's interesting. So years after, his brother now died. He took over the throne again. He still loved his brother so much that he made sure his brother's son took over from him, not his own son. That is why the people called him Attalus Philadelphus. Philadelphus meaning the one that loves his brother. Adelphus meaning brother. Philia, of course, with the word love. We've known about Philia, Abby. I like this church. We're very knowledgeable. And I don't mean that in a mischievous way. I like a church that knows things. We know kinds of love. There's agape, there's philo. Anywhere you see the word phil, philosophy, philosophia, the love for knowledge. Philagoria, the love for wealth, the love for money, which is the bad one. So we have Philadelphus, the love for brother. So the people called him Attalus Philadelphus, Attalus, the one that loves his brother. And he went ahead to found this city, Philadelphia. just to further eternalize the memory of his brother. So, Philadelphia, meaning the city of brotherly love. Loyalty. It's very important. Incidentally, loyalty is noun, not just caste, it is a threatened species. Loyalty is a commodity that's under threat, fast going into extinction. And like I said on Friday, most people's loyalty is going to extinction because of the difficulty of society. Things are so bad, we think honesty is no longer profitable. So you must have the cheat or so you think to make a headway. It is not. Praise the Lord. So Philadelphia meaning the city of brotherly love. And like Sardis, we saw Sardis last week, and we said Sardis was a city that was at the threat of constant earthquake. Philadelphia was like that. Had so many earthquakes. It was destroyed many times by earthquakes. Many times by earthquakes. So it had this disadvantage because of the many earthquakes. And it is a very small church. A very small church. Because the citizens often ran away when there was an earthquake. So before an earthquake would come, or when it was just about coming, they would leave the city. So this constant disadvantage and the pressure of the earthquakes made this town a small town, and the church, therefore, a small church. Of course, having the normal persecution from Judaizers, from Greek philosophers, and then from Roman imperialists. So they had many challenges on many sides. The Bible calls it a weak church. Why? It was small in number, and you can guess, it was small in wealth. It was also very small that no other place in the Bible was this city mentioned, was the church mentioned. We see other church. Ephesus was a popular church. Ephesus was popular for many reasons. It was like the New York of the ancient Turkey. It had many things going on there. Pergamos was a popular church also because it was the seat of it was the capital of Asia Minor. Other churches had things that was going for them. Sardis was a popular church because it was a wealthy city. It had gold and they had money. But Philadelphia had nothing. It was disadvantaged geographically. It was disadvantaged by population. It was disadvantaged all around. It was a small church. And as you can expect, it had no accolades going for it. There was nothing striking or significant about that city and about that church. There was no popularity. There was no notoriety. There was no standing before men. Philadelphia wasn't the church any pastor wanted to pastor. But we'll see something in Revelation 3 verse 7 as we go into the message. Revelation 3 verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, we have also laid precedence before now. And I'd like to encourage you, especially those who are new, if today is your first time or you have not been tagging along this series. There are two ways you can get previous messages. You can go to our Telegram channel. They are all available there for free. Or you can go to our websites, click on download messages. It will take you down. All of them are also there to be downloaded for free. So you can listen to them chronologically. It's a series you can't afford to miss. It is not an interested message. Let me just give you a caveat. It will get boring at some point. It will be very discouraging at some point. It will challenge your theology at some point. It will make you feel bad at some point. But it is the word of God, I assure you. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, these things says he who is holy and who is true. Now we know by now that when Jesus gives himself a title and introduction, there will be implications of what that character bears to the church, to that scenario, and to the promises given to them. And now he says he's the one that is holy and true. Now the word holy is from the Greek word hagios. I like it because it's the same meaning as the word saint. Why am I bringing that out? When we say things like, nobody holy pass. No, there's nobody holy pass. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to be holy. God calls us saints. The same word that is used to describe God's character, holy, same word. Saint in Greek is from the word hagios. Holy, same word. Or you have hagiasmos, which is holiness. So listen. Holiness is a character that believers should have. And it's not something that should make you feel spooky or weird. No. He's the Holy One. But our holiness is a mirror of God's holiness. As human beings, we are limited. We are finite. But God is the all holy. So as we follow God and on our way to Christ-likeness, we are catching up with God's holiness. The Bible says, be ye holy just as your God is holy. And it says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man can see God. Holiness is not old-fashioned. It is still very much in vogue. And guess what? We are not just trying to be holy. We have been first made holy. When you give your life to Christ, the first thing God imputes on you is His righteousness and His holiness. He does that instant work of making your spirits squeaky clean, holy. That's the first part. Then the second part happens as we go through sanctification and consecration. We are now being made holy. So there are two legs of holiness. One is what we call positional holiness. When you give your life to Christ, you are a child of God. You have access to God. You have His DNA. When a child is born, the day a child is born, the child has all the DNA of the father. So if you do a DNA test, you see that the father and the child, they are one. But they might not look the same in character in the future. When a child is born, a child has the same amount of muscles as an adult. I mean, think about Emeka Chris now, you know, in his imposing stature. Then think about a small boy, Mr. Frankson. These two have the same amount of muscles. It doesn't mean they can do the same kind of thing. One has it in manifestation, the other has it in potential. He now has to work and feed that potential to now come to full manifestation. When we give our life to Christ, we have the potential of full holiness. That is in our position. Then as we do the work of transformation through the Holy Spirit, as He does His work in our lives, we go through consecration and sanctification. We now start having practical holiness to match our positional holiness. So let no man tell you, Jesus, your holiness, you don't need to try. No, you need to try. He's your holiness. That's one, positional. You need to work out that holiness in terms of practical. So the one who is holy and the one who is true. The word true there might not be properly translated in English because the word there is not true, but genuine. The one who is the original, the authentic one from the word alertness. So he says, I'm the one who is holy and who is genuine. I am not a fake. I am the real deal. Others might come to claim they are gods or they are messiahs. No, but I am not an imposter. I am the real deal. I am genuine. So the one who is all holy, perfect, and genuine. That's what that Bible, that scripture is saying. He now says, I'm the one who holds the keys of David. And who opens a door and no one can shut. And who shuts, no one can open. Most translations do not use the word door because it's a kind of verb that doesn't usually reflect a direct object. If I say open, I'm at your door and I knock. And I say open, what am I, are you supposed to open? Your pot? So most times that word in the context doesn't need the object. English language, you have the subject, you have the object, you have the verb. I opened and he came in. I being the subject, the verb, open. In that context, the object doesn't need to come in because it's almost obvious. So, but some will say he opens the door and no one can shut. And others will just say he opens and no one can shut. Then he shuts, no one can open. But let's look at it. He has this right and the authority to open and to shut doors. And he's called the key, or the one who has the key of David. I will still go into that. Verse 8 now says, I know your works. Typical. Very typical of all the letters. Meaning God reminds you that you are not insignificant for him to not take note of you. It is a comfort. It is a comfort. No matter how challenging things are, oftentimes we can be in situations where we doubt even God, if God even notices us. God says, I want to tell you that 7 times, which is the number of perfection and completeness, I know your works. Some of us are working so hard not in church this time, but at your places of work, and nobody takes note of you, Jesus says, I know your works. Now listen, guys. Working for God, it's way beyond standing behind a pulpit and preaching. I am as much working for God today as a doctor will work for God tomorrow in the hospital, or even this evening. As a teacher in the classroom, as a carpenter doing furniture, as a cleaner washing the toilet, we are all working for God. Guess what? God recognizes what you are doing, no matter how inconsequential that role might be. You might be a cleaner at your job, and God says, I know what you are doing. And I reward. God does reward. That's why it's important, whatever you're doing, have that mindset and the conviction that God is seeing you. If you did, you wouldn't be a hypocrite. You will not do the good works where the light is on you, and then you do mediocre work when the light is not on you. No, God sees you. David says, where would I hide? Even if I go to the depth of the sea, you are there. Darkness runs away when it sees you. If I hide in the dark, dark is brighter than light before God, or darkness before God. So you can't hide. That also is a warning. So those of you who want to be hypocrites, God says, I know what you're doing. You come to church, act like being a nice guy, and go home and you're a terrible man. God says, I know your work. You sing with angelic voices in the choir, and then you are hidden outside. God says, I know your works. You are a pastor spitting fire and quarreling, vomiting anointing. Then you're a terrible father at home. God says, I know your works. So for these churches that were persecuted, going through a hard time, and yet trying hard to stand and defend their faith, God made an assurance. I know your works. In a time where it's difficult to stay like a saint, and then the pressure is so high to compromise, God says, relax, my child. I know your works. Hallelujah. I see. When I was small, there's a song I love so much. He knows, he knows, he knows, Jesus knows, Jesus knows. Guess this, a stanza I like very well. When I'm hungry, Jesus knows. That's, I love that. Why? I was always hungry. Why? We were very poor. I would always sing that when I was hungry and there was no food. I would sing it and I would cry. Guess what? Jesus knew. He always showed up. And I remember him always showing up. There would be a knock on the door, and somebody would carry a bag of Gary. Jesus knows. I think this is comfort to somebody today. Doesn't matter how difficult things might be, Jesus knows. Even when he doesn't show up dramatically to turn that difficulty, he still knows. Sometimes the challenges might subsist. That difficulty might go on for another 1 year. He knows. This is where faith comes in. We rely on him. Why? We know he knows. And because he knows, we are confident. Although going through challenges, we rest assured. Why? Because we know he knows. Yes, I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep whatever I commit to him against that day. It might look challenging and austere, but since I know he knows, I rest. That's what trust is. That's what trust is. So Job says, although he slays me, yet will I trust him. Why? I know he got my back. He's my father. Not just only being very powerful, but also very, very responsible and loving. Jesus knows somebody. I know your works. And I said, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now we are seeing this occurrence again of shutting doors and no one can open, and opening doors and no one can shut. There must be something inside there. Remember I talked about repetition before? Remember that? Now when you see repetition in the scripture, in a couple of verses, you see repetition. There's something there. And we have to dig. And you see, in scriptures, germs are not on the surface. You need to dig. Nobody finds gold on the surface. If you do, somebody dug it and forgot it there. So you only walk into somebody else's label. But originally, every gem is dug, also in the scriptures. Truth is usually hidden in work. You have to do the work. Unfortunately, Pentecostal Christians are the laziest of the stock. Nobody wants to dig anything. But we dig here. Remember?
we dig. Hallelujah.
I have said before you an open door, no one can shut. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word. Some translation will say, and you have kept my word. Others will just say, you have a little strength, comma, have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. If you look at it from the Amplified Classic Version, there's a word it brings out. I want to start from there. Then I'm going to the whole open door and closed door things. Is there a lot of mystery inside there? Is the bulk of the message. Open door, closed doors, shutting doors, opportunities. That's the bulk of the message. But let's see Amplified Classic. I know your works, a record of your works, and what you are doing. See, I have set before you a door wide open, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but a little strength, and yet, let's look at that word first and where that phrase. Most versions make you feel that having a small strength is a compliment. It's not. Because that phrase "and yet" communicates two things. Number one, that something is happening in spite of an opposite. And number two, is a phrase of contrast. We have conjunctions. Conjunctions of contrast and agreement. English language students, yes, university students, please. All these people, some of them, their brain don't. Well, those who are still going to school, secondary school, university, I want to know who those are preaching to this morning. Let's speak some English here. Why university students? You don't want to raise your hand. Some of you might not even. I won't ask you a question. No worry. So, okay. Somebody has mind to raise his hand. I'm not asking you a question. I'm just saying those who are preaching with me this morning. Amen. So, okay. Yes, he must study English. Yo. Yes. The real matter. So, you can say, I know you have small strength. You can also say, I know you have kept my word. These are two independent ideologies. But when you say, I know you have small strength, but conjunction of contrast, or and yet, notwithstanding, you have kept my word, is showing that having small strength is not a compliment. We are not expected to have small strength. The Bible is rife with that ideology that we should have strength. Proverbs says, if you faint in the days of adversity, your strength is small. It didn't say your adversity is big. So fainting is not a function of the size of the adversity, but the smallness or otherwise of your strength. We are not supposed to be small in terms of our strength. We're not supposed to. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, be strong in conclusion. After all these things, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There are two levels of strength. The first you should have. The second you should now draw from God. It means our strength shouldn't just be a function of how strong we are, but we should draw it based on God's infinite repository of strength. We should be strong. 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. Paul says, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that Jesus has given to you. Strength is important. It's possible that the reason this church was said to have little strength, that's a little dunamis, and the word there is power. Dunamis. You know, there are two words in the Bible that is usually construed as power. One is dunamis, one is exousia. Dunamis means power. Exousia means authority. Dunamis is that force to get things done. It is important to have power. It's very important to have power. Very important. You might have small strength now. It's okay. But you should not stay small. You shouldn't stay small. It says, though your beginning was small, your latter end should or shall greatly increase. It's more of a command in the structure than it is a promise. So I think one of the reasons why that church was called a church that had small strength was because it suffered under the weight of inferiority complex. I think so. Because he had no accolade. No, unlike Sardis, that the Bible said, I know you have a name, you have strong notoriety, and you have a reputation. Philadelphia wasn't like that. So possibly because of their vast physical disadvantages, they suffered under heavy, low self-esteem. I think it's okay to conjecture like that. Because it was seen in verse 9. When Jesus was talking about how those who are of the synagogue of Satan will come and bow to them and now know that they are loved of God. It means that the guys who made them feel small, those who had the advantages in contrast to their own disadvantage, later when the chips are down, they'll be made to know these guys that you looked down on are the real deal. Do you follow my argument this morning? Do you follow? Do you follow? Am I losing you this morning? Please don't let me lose you. Praise the Lord. So we are not supposed to be small. We are not supposed to be weak. That's what I mean. There's a lot of strength and power in God. We should always tap on God's word. It's the word and grow. Grow. Let nobody make you feel inferior. Let nobody make you feel inferior. You might be a small church in numbers. Guess what? God never judged a church based on numbers. Because even in their smallness, in numbers and all that measure, God still was able to use their smallness. See, no matter how small you think you are, God has a role you can play. Hello? No matter how disadvantaged, no matter how infinitesimal, no matter how insignificant you think you are, no matter how lowly, how debased society has brought you down, God has a role, guess what? Only you can play. That's how much attention he pays towards you. He says, I didn't just count the hairs on your head, I numbered them. That's how careful God is about you. Now, count means knowing the sum total of numbers. Numbered means he knows the identity. So if I pull a strand of hair, God doesn't just know I pulled the hair. He knows the particular number that I pulled. He knows I pulled number 700. He's that careful about you. No matter what society thinks about you. Somebody be encouraged in the name of Jesus. Let's go back to the open door analogy, because you see it repeated many times. Three things Jesus said. Number one, he says that he has a key of David, means access. He has a right and authority. Key means access. Key means right. Number two, he says he opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. Number three, he says he has now set an open door before them and no one can shut. What does it mean? There are two ways we can look at this. Number one, from the messianic prophecy. Number two, from the interpretation of that age and so this age. When you hear messianic in the Bible, it's talking about a prophecy about what Jesus would come to do. Jesus is coming, and his role in the church was prophesied by Jeremiah, by Daniel, by Isaiah, by David. Most of the things that David wrote and talked about was like a foreshadow of what Jesus would do. So we can look at it from that messianic point of view. And you see it in Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22 from verse 15. Let's read very fast. Remember, we're talking about the keys of David, open doors and closed doors. Isaiah 22. Let's see the prophecy, what Jesus came to do, how it applies to Jesus. From verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, go and proceed to this steward, to Shebna. So there was a man called Shebna. Shebna was Hezekiah's chief of staff. That is the closest we can know. I will not say prime minister as a way. I prefer to say chief of staff. Because if you want to meet a governor, the chief of staff, or everything that happens around a government house, is controlled by chief of staff. If he says you're not coming, you're not coming. If he says you won't see the governor, you won't see the governor. He controlled the protocol. He controlled everybody. He was the chief of staff. All the staff around the king answered to him. He organized how the palace. So these guys are very powerful people. It also goes to teach us that sometimes we ask wrongly. It's good to ask for the king's favor. But I think it's also very important to ask for access to those who have the king's ears. Yes, those who have the king's ears. Because sometimes the king can give you an appointment, and for 3 years you will not see him. Why? Because we have the mystery of open doors and adversaries. We'll come to that. So Shebna was the chief of staff. If you said you won't see the king, Baba, you will not see the king. Why? Because the kings don't break their own structure, because those structures are for their protection. But Shebna was going to go into trouble. Why? God says that, who is this man called Shebna? Who is he? Say to him, verse 17, indeed the Lord will throw you away. And he will do that violently. Oh, mighty man. Shebna was a mighty man. And God will surely seize you. Verse 19, so I will drive you out of your office. This was a judgment against Shebna. And from your position, I will pull you down. Verse 20, then it shall be in that day, pay close attention, that I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. So there's going to be a change of power. Shebna, who was the chief of staff, will be kicked out. And Eliakim will be brought to bed. I will clothe him with your robe. Robe was a symbol of nobility and strength. When Haman was asked to be clothed, to clothe Mordecai with the purple robe and ride him on the horse, it was a mark of respect that the king asked Haman to confer on Mordecai. So God is saying that I'll take the uniform, the royal regalia of Shebna, and place it on you, Eliakim. And I will use his belt to gird your loins. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. God was speaking to Shebna that I will strip you of your office and give it to Eliakim. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now it gets more interesting. Verse 22. The keys of the house of David I will lay on his shoulders. Keys are not held in shoulders. How are they held? In hands. But keys are authority. Shoulders is the place where it's carried. So you can see that key to the house of David is referring to what? Authority. I will lay on his shoulders. So he shall open a door and no one will shut. And he will shut a door and no one will open. He's saying that I will give you that authority. And if anybody must see the king, he has to pass through you. If you shut the door to the kingdom, nobody can access the kingdom. So you have that access, that right to admit people into the kingdom or to bar people from coming to the kingdom. Verse 23. I'll fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So Isaiah was prophesying about Eliakim, but truly it was a messianic prophecy about Jesus, who would have the key to the house of David. Now, God had promised David an everlasting kingdom. He said, as for your sake, there will always be somebody on that throne for your sake. An everlasting kingdom, which is like a type of heaven. An everlasting kingdom. In other words, Jesus will be the one who has access and authority to admit people or to bar people. Do you understand? Because it says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody, guess what? Nobody comes to my Father except me. I have the key to the house of David. And the house of David is called where? Jerusalem is called the city of David. What is heaven called? The New Jerusalem. So Jesus has the key. Not just a figurative key, but he's the one that grants access to heaven and to God. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father or anybody the Father has chosen to reveal himself to. So even knowing God happens through the access of Jesus. Hallelujah. Guess what? We have him inside of us. You're not happy. You don't even know what that means. You don't know what that means. So no one, whether Jew or Gentile, can enter the house of God. And that is two things. Can be born again or can enter heaven. Except Jesus grants him that access. He has a key to the house of David. Then number two, the application of modern church age. Now I told you there are two ways you can apply it. Apply it through that messianic prophecy, which you saw Isaiah prophesying about Shebna and Eliakim and the house of David. Number two is how it applied to Philadelphia at that time and to the church age even until today. Now follow me very closely. Show me the chart of the church age. Let me just show you something. If this will be boring, just jump and wait for us in front. We are coming. And please don't sleep. Don't sleep. Chart of the church. I want to show you something. There are many ways you should read the Bible. Number one, it's okay to read it literal because the things that are said there are actually literal things that happen. All these charts, drop them on the Telegram channel and on the WhatsApp page so people who are interested can have them. You can read it as a literal occurrence. It is. Number two, you can read them as codifications, as poems. It also is symbolic. So it is both literal as it is figurative. There are many things that Jesus talked about that all point towards the same thing. You have to not just be stupid, but to be deranged to misunderstand the Bible. Because it's a funnel. Everything leads to the same place. Everything. All the parables Jesus gave are pointing to the kingdom. All the gospels and the epistles are pointing to the kingdom. All the things that the apostle wrote points to the kingdom. Everything in Revelation all points to the kingdom. How that Christ came, did the work, and brought the people who is taken back to heaven. That is the summary of the gospel. Oh, come on, come on, come on. Give it to me. So you have many parables that all talk about the church age, but my interest is with these seven churches. You have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This talks about the seven churches of Revelation. Also talks about the seven ages of the church. The church means from Jesus, from when he was born to when he will come back. There are seven dispensations. Now follow me closely. Ephesus talked about the first church age when Jesus died. Then Smyrna was the second church age when Caesar and all the persecutions, you know, at that time, Israel and the like were under Roman imperialism. And so Rome had come to take them captive. And the biggest quarrel that Rome had with the Jews was that Romans were polytheist. Poly meaning many. Theism from the word theos meaning God. So Romans believed in many gods. But Jews believe there is just one true God. So that was a very strong point of conflict between the Romans and the Jews. Then they were still trying to deal with the Romans. Then Christians came. A subset of Judaism, so to say. It's called Judeo-Christian. They had some similarities. Just that Judaism was like an elder brother to Christianity. Judaism was pointed to an imperfect thing that Christianity is coming to perfect. So Christianity came and inherited the enmity of Rome. So Rome persecuted the church in the second age. All the Caesars did that, from Nero to all the other crazy guys, Constantine. Then the third age was not the age of the political church, because the church at some point became tired of being at the risk of being persecuted by Rome. Rome and their Caesars and the emperors killed many. Martyrdom happened under Rome. So at some point, the church became tired, started having political alliance with Rome. That led to an unholy and idolatrous religion. What we call syncretism. Syncretism means mixing two cultures. If you study sociology, you read it very well. It's called cultural syncretism, political syncretism, economic syncretism. Mixing two independent systems to form one for easy agreement. So because of the harsh persecution, the church now, at the time of Constantine, Emperor Constantine, who had a kind of, not love as it were, but he had sympathy for the church. He loved the idea of Christianity. So he didn't want to leave the Roman religion entirely. He had to do a fusing. That is where Christmas and things like that came from. It was all under Constantine. Then it now led to the idolatrous church. Why? Because they brought the idolatry of Roman worship into Christianity. That is where a part of Roman Catholicism started from. That's why it's called the Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means universal church. But Catholicism, as it is about Rome, was a mixture of the Roman practice and Christian practice, which is around the church of Thyatira. Now go back and see what Jesus talked about to that church. You see, it was because of idolatry. That now led to the age of Reformation, Protestantism, which is led by Martin Luther. Luther was a German Catholic priest who lived under the Pope and did all the things that Roman Catholics believed. But at some point, by God's providence, he happened upon the New Testament and saw that the priesthood wasn't reserved for a few. That justification was not by works, but by faith. Catholics practice what we call indulgence. A part of the purgatory and things like that, that there are things you can do post-death to be readmitted into the kingdom. But Martin Luther found out that justification is by works alone, and what you do is by faith alone. So he brought about, give it to me, he brought about the Reformation. But also, with the Reformation came another problem. When Reformation came, there were different religious sects. You had Baptists, you had Anglicans, you had Lutherans, but you also had people we call Calvinists. If you are bored, just go. 10 minutes. I'm coming after 10 minutes. Just go. Just go. Wait for me there. Calvinism became one of the most popular offshoots of the Protestant Reformation, which was another problem. Because Calvinists believed in something that's not very, very balanced. A concept called the tulip. It was like the foundation of their belief. T U L I P. T meaning total deprivation or depravity. They believe that sin affected every part of the human system, the human existence, which is true. Sin ruined human existence. Then U, meaning unconditional election. Now, election is the doctrine in the church. But this means that God pre-chooses people who he wants to save. And he will show them mercy unconditionally once he pre-chooses you. He elects you. Then L, meaning limited atonement, that Christ and his death didn't come to atone to everybody, but he atoned to only those limited people that God had pre-elected. Then I, meaning irresistible grace, mean if God has pre-elected you and atoned for you limitedly, that he would give you grace you cannot resist. That if he put that urge to be born again in your heart, you cannot resist it. It means you couldn't choose to not be born again if God had pre-chosen you. Do you understand? This is where the error lies. Then P, perseverance of the saints. But let's look at the ULI, the unconditional election, the limited atonement, and the irresistible grace. What it means is that if God has chosen you to be born again, anything you do or not do, you will end up being born again. Meaning there was no need to go preach to anybody. That God will somehow bring all those who he wants to be born again. He will make them get to meet the grace and they cannot limit it and they cannot resist it. It means that it is not faith that gets you born again. That God gets you born again first so you can have faith. Whereas we believe that when you have faith towards God, now this thing is a little complex because even in our own day, we believe that even those who get born again did so because God touched their heart. But we cannot say that there are people who God has said, no, they cannot come to my kingdom. God knows those who will not come into the kingdom. He knows that by his foreknowledge. He knows that he knew that Judas would betray him. He didn't cause Judas to betray him. Sorry. If you want to know these things, come on Tuesday. That's why we teach boring things. It's supposed to be Sunday. Make it interesting. But does anybody understand what I'm saying? Good. So, go back to the chat. I got here for one reason. Because it was this Calvinism and this Protestant age that led us to the next age, which we are now. So, because of what was happening here, there was no evangelism and mission, like mass mission. Because if God will bring people all the same, why go to preach to them? So, guys were stuck here. But it brought a new age came in. Where two men... Let me get their names, not to be wrong. Andrew Fuller and William Carey. These guys were Baptists, one of the offshoots of the Protestant movement, who, as they were studying the word, discovered that the Great Commission, in the book of Mark particularly, was that the gospel should be preached to all nations. Hello? The gospel should be preached to all nations. Then anybody who believes will be saved. It didn't sound like God had particular people who he had chosen to be saved or to not be saved. If he said, go preach to all nations and anybody who believes can be saved, it means there was a problem with the Protestant, with the Calvinist theory. So William Carey particularly caught the vision to start the missionary movement. That is where they now went into India, into South America, into Africa, into different places. Now pushing the ministry of the word, mass evangelism. So they now got to understand the concept of the open doors. I'm coming back to the book of Revelation now. So the open door that God gave to Philadelphia was an open door to do ministry and preach the word unhindered. Do you understand? So this was the age of missions, of missionary. It coincided with the Church of Philadelphia and what Jesus came to do for them. So you see that, in, of course, it's from there that the likes of Charles Finney, George Whitefield, John Wesley, you know, the Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, and the modern day, the end of that age, like how it linked to our modern day was Billy Graham. He was a product of directly that age. Then you now have the likes of Reinhard Bonnke and people like that. You ask me what has happened to modern day Christianity. Your guess is as good as mine. We are sick. That is because we are living mostly in an apostate era. You know what apostate is? rejecting Christ. You see that in next Sunday's teaching, the Laodicean church. Those who are although in the church, but rejected the Christ of the church. We like the feeling of being in church, but we don't want the commitment of giving our lives to the owner of the church. So we want to feel warm in the church, but we don't want to be driven by what drives the owner of the church. He will say, let's come for drama night and sewer night. Everywhere will be full. Let's come for evangelism. Nobody will come. Why? Because we are apostate. We are not mission-minded. If we do 7 weeks of praise, we will bring all the A-list artists in the world. They will come. If we say, let's go to Pakistan and preach, nobody shows up. Why? Apostasy. We will come there and it's going to be hard. Next Sunday. Please don't come if you don't have a strong heart. Mark 16 verse 15. Let's look at that. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You cannot be deceived in religion if you study the Bible. It's impossible. The Bible has within itself protection against heresy. It's only those who are looking for deep things, like the church in Thyatira, who would go and find heresy and errors. Not in the Bible. It is simple inside there. Go into all the nations. Elitism is a sin. God didn't bring out a particular set of people. Say, in the church, we only like rich people. Those who are looking poor and raggedy, please stay at the back. If you drive keke, please don't park in this car park. You are going to spoil the rep of our church. Those who come with Okada, please, we don't want Okada inside the church. The gospel was meant for all nations and to be preached to every creature. See, if we follow creature, we even say animals. We know that is not correct. But that word is to show you that God was so indiscriminate about who he would bring the gospel to. He now says, if anybody believes, verse 16, and is baptized, he shall be saved. It doesn't mean baptism is a precursor for salvation. But it is a proof, an outward demonstration of salvation. And it is an injunction that Christ gave to the church, which we practice as a symbol of what happened on the inside of us. Praise the Lord. So we can see that that open door was evangelism. The gospel is also rife with the word open doors. Acts 14 verse 27. Arriving there, they gathered the church together and they began to report in great detail everything that God had done with them and how he had opened to the Gentiles a door of faith. The open door to the Gentile was the gospel to get to them. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12. Now, when I arrived at Troas to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, even through a door, even though a door of opportunity was opened to me, my spirit could not rest because I did not find a brother Titus. What was the open door that Paul saw? An opportunity to preach the gospel. Colossians 4 verse 3. At the same time, pray for us that God will open a door of opportunity for us to preach the gospel. So Paul was telling the church to pray for him. What prayer point did he ask? That God will open doors to preach. God will give him opportunities to preach the word. Finally, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 8. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a wide and effective door has been opened unto us. The Living Bible will say, a wide door to preach and to teach, although there are many adversaries. Why am I going with this? If I say, open doors are coming, where does your man go to? You get why I'm always angry now. You see why we call this age an apostate age. Materialism has done a number on us. Materialism has killed the fabrics of what Christ came to bring. If we are doing breakthrough and open door service, what is coming to mind? That tomorrow morning, I will get a contract from Delta State Government. I will make 200 billion. You, that has not seen 20,000 before. Miracle money. Miracle in the retire Jesus. And the miracle is always in your bank account. Not in the souls of men. So Jesus says, I am the one that has the access to bring people into the kingdom. And I now give you that role. That I have given you an open door. a great opportunity to do ministry and bring people into the kingdom. That is the door that Jesus opens to the church. A door to bring in the lost world into the church. Unfortunately, we are apostates. We abdicated from that role and we are seeking the things that money can buy, the things that the Gentiles seek after. Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 3 that after these things do the heathen seek after. What are those things? What to eat, what to drink, what to wear, where to live, what to drive. That's what we're looking for. Everybody wants to hammer. We all want miracle money. If we give offerings, it's because of what we want to get, not because of what we want God, what we want to do for God. Jesus told them, calm down. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Remember the kingdom of God? The key to the house of David. Remember, you see, all these things add up. Hello? These things add up. And his righteousness. It means if you align with the things that ache my heart, those things others pursue, I will make available to you. Now, it didn't say if you preach the word, you will become a billionaire. That's not what he's saying. Because again, we find a way of bending everything to suit our materialistic tendencies. So if I want to get you to preach, I'll say there's an anointing for wealth. In this house, if I don't want to go to the money part, I'll go to the souls part. Why? It's the same thing. I want to fill the church. I want to be called the pastor that has the fastest growing church east of the Niger. So, my brother, your ministry has been suffering. Your business is suffering because the house of your God is suffering. How can you make money when the house of your God is empty? If you want customers to flood in, go bring people to the church. So tomorrow, if you bring 10 men to the church, watch your office. You will not see space. So we are preaching the gospel for filthy local for gains. So somebody who should go to preach because the heart of God is after the souls of men goes to preach because the more people he brings to the church, the more customers will come. So the end is not to please God. Guess what? It's the same thing with giving. That's why I have a quarrel with that giving gospel. We don't give to God because we love him. We give because we want more. So when you hear open door, what comes to your mind is money. Not the interest of God in heaven. It stinks. As I always say this, any activity that the church engages in must be one that serves as a conveyor of the gospel without compromising the integrity or mitigating the efficacy of the gospel. Anything the church does not visibly serve as a tool to convey the gospel without corrupting the content and the context of it should not be done by a church. It's okay to do breakfast meeting, to share food, to give people bread, to do music nights, to do drama nights. The end of anything a church does must be visibly and directly with the intention of conveying the gospel and not corrupting the gospel. Why did I put that caveat? Because yes, we intend to convey the gospel, but because of how we have done it, we have corrupted the gospel. And guess what? A corrupted seed will give birth to what? Mutants. So you want to do evangelism. You want to gather people. Then you call Corrido Bello to come and be the one to be the music guest. And he says it's because you want to attract sinners. You're a joker. I want to do a crusade in an area. And I said, the only way children can gather is I bring flavor. So I bring flavor. I say, it's okay. But when the people gather, they say, no. It's the end doesn't justify the means. We can't access the will of God through the gate of unrighteousness. We cannot. Because if you corrupt the seed, it will give birth to mutants, and mutants cannot build the kingdom. Open doors. So who is ready to receive an open door this morning? I understand. No, I'm not angry with you. I understand. It's hard. I thought this thing would be easy because me self is hard for me. So not to talk of you. Since the church started, I've been doing detoxification for all the junk I've been eating. And the detox is very long. Why? Because the junk is very many. The unlearning is many. But God will help us. We should always recognize open doors and opportunities for ministry and not allow it to go to waste. We should always recognize an open door when God sets one before us. Recognize it and don't waste it. Now, this is it. This is why you must live your life in a way that doesn't obstruct the gospel. Because you can recognize an open door, but you remember that you've been living an irresponsible life, so you don't have the right to preach anymore. You have squandered an opportunity to preach the gospel. Some of you in your office, you can preach the gospel. There is need for men to be preached to. But when you remember that you are the ringleader of the wicked staff association, you cannot preach anymore. Why? You have squandered that opportunity to preach the gospel. That's why your lifestyle should be first of all an offering poured out to God. When we preach it, they call us, they say we are legalists. They call us legalists. How can you preach to the nurse that you have been chiking and you are a married man? How can you? How can you? You have used your foolishness to squander an opportunity to preach the gospel. You were a boss. You were a boss. You are very wicked. Your stomach is black. If you open your stomach now, it's black. It's black. And you want to preach, you want to tell your subordinates to follow you to the office. Which office? They'll say, Ka, Chukwaju. If that's the only church. Okay, it's not the office church. You want to tell your subordinates to follow you to the church. You say, that's the only church, we'll go to hell. You have made the gospel of no reputation because of your conduct. So we should always recognize opportunities to preach the gospel. I told you when I went to Onitsha last Tuesday to look at for price of building materials that were using to build the small thing we're building there. And I got into this shop, and the men, they were discussing how that they went to Obusi. One man they call Mwadibia, a very strong native doctor in Obusi. And why they were there to deliver us building materials, that they started hearing gunshots. It was as if there was a war there. Everybody ran away. And you see hefty men came in, shooting sporadically, and they came for the Wadibia. And you know, in this place, there are many goats and cows that people have brought for Olumini, that's to use them to do charm for them, if you don't understand English, Igbo language. And these men were angry, so they were shooting at all the goats and killed all the goats, all the cows. Then the man caught the Wadibia and beat him very well. This is the native doctor that is doing, if you hear, you know, he's very popular. He wants to do solid work. He even boasts about it. Last time they kidnapped him and he came back. When he came back, he was even boasting. So he's the one they kidnapped now. He was boasting how he's powerful. It didn't occur to him that Dibia ani ebu ebu work on Dibia. But this time the man came, they beat him very well, scattered his shrine, then carried some of the things away, carried, bundled him away too. The men were now saying, and people still don't understand that this guy is fake, it is not powerful. If you were powerful, why didn't you know that people were coming? Number one. Number two, when you now knew, why didn't you hit the wall? Kena. Number three, why didn't you fail Haju? If fail Haju, all of them will be sleeping. We have seen our God. They are letting us, the authentic one. We'll see how he does it. When he walked through the camp, soldiers fall asleep. That's why he's called the authentic God. The one whose words don't fall to the ground. We hear prophets argue that the prophet can prophesy and to be wrong. We have heard it in our apostate church age, where men are prophesying for their belly's sake. Thus says the Lord. No, thus says my stomach. I want Rolls Royce. That's why a pastor can stand and preach how his wristwatch is 32 karat gold. Wasting the blood of Jesus on mundane things. They carried him. And Anan told them, haven't you? That's when Anan knew the door has opened. I stood up on my altar. I just imagine I was standing here. Nsinda, you people will collect today. And I gave them. Then one now said, but our Reverend Father also promises. Tells us that if you come before God and bring this kind of offering, you will do the same for you. I say, all of them is the same thing. All of them are lying. And he was shocked. I said, calm down. Before you think I am against the church, I am a pastor. So then they were not interested to listen. And I told him that the God who sent his son to die for you when you were useless to him, how do you think he will need to do something for him to bless you? Think about it. How do you think that when you were useless to God, he sent his only son to die for you? Then now to bless your business, he wants you to bring something first. Don't you see his fraud? Are you now saying that your blessing is superior to your money is superior to the Jesus Christ which came to die for you? And I'm back to the scripture. The Bible says, be like your Father in heaven, who makes his rain to fall both on the good and on the wicked. What does rain and sunshine mean? It's the thing that prosper business. You know, in their days, they were an agrarian society. So your farm was like a sign of your prosperity. You will see wicked men who are making money. Guess what? God is prospering them. Why? He's a merciful God. It doesn't mean he's endorsing their wickedness. But wealth and money is in the realm of the physical. God gives it both to the wicked and the good. Why does he do it? Because his love and his mercy for people. Now, mercy doesn't suspend judgment. Mercy only delays judgment. Because the Bible says, don't count the slackness of God to be slackness, but he's only patient because he doesn't want any man to be lost. So God is patient with sinners. And a part of his patience means he still blesses them with physical things. Let no man tell you that physical blessing is a sign of spirituality. Let no man tell you it's fraud. That is why, if you want to give to God, why should you give to him? Number one, because you love him. Now, see, God accepts no offering from a man till he accepts the man. Your offering only stands behind you. God says, and for Cain, God had no respect for him and his sacrifice. It was him first. For Abel, God had respect for Abel first, then his sacrifice. When you come before God, drop your money. Offer yourself first. Anything else that comes after yourself, God can accept. 1 Chronicles 29. When David gave offering for the temple, he didn't ask the people to give. He told them to consecrate themselves to God. It means give themselves to God. How did they respond? They gave money. Why? Because after giving yourself to God, all that you have now belongs to God. You can give to him without demanding a recompense. Guess what? God still blesses you, but you don't come with a mindset for exchange. That is the quarrel I have with offering for something. That's the quarrel I have with it. Because Romans says, who are you to ask God to give you something because he owes you something? For all you have came from him, and all you have are still going back to him. So everything belongs to God. You can't give God $1,000 and say, God, you owe me $1,000,000. No. Who gave you the $1,000 you gave to him in the first place? So why should you give to God? Number one, because you love him. Number two, because it's a sign of worship. And that worship should be after you have given your own self to God. God accepts no seed from a man. He has not accepted the man's life. Let me say it again. Before God accepts your offering, he accepts your life. We call it consecration. When you drop your life on the altar, anything you give to God will not be as a favor done to him, but as a sign of worship. That is the right mindset to give to God. That is why I will not twist your arms to give. I want to get your heart first. If I get your heart, everything you give will proceed from a willingness and a love for God. That is what God loves and accepts. Guess what? He still blesses. God blesses when you give. He promises that. But we don't posture to give to God as a sign of exchange. We don't give to God so he can bless us or so he can make us to hammer. We don't serve God so he can make us to hammer or our business to prosper. We serve him because it is our duty. Our life is lived at his discretion, at his for his pleasure. So the open door was to align with the will of God to bring souls into the kingdom. When we give to God, we give because we want to access that open door, that our offerings become a tool to help bring people to the kingdom. Then it is service to God and worship to God. Not an offering of mammon and greed and exchange. Not that. So I want us to build a big church. And I say, you know, if you want God to bless you this morning, dollar for dollar, pound for pound, dollar for dollar, pound for pound, there is a dollar rain service. If you want dollar to rain, sow dollar. No, don't bring naira. Take your money to the aboki, change it for dollar, because God knows dollar and he gives dollar. If you want dollar, you give dollar. So I now make you to become greedy. I awaken your greed. So you come to God with an offering for greed, not because you want to align your heart with the heart of God. The guys in Onitsha told me that there's another man in their community that want to do Itoogu. Itoogu means a big pot of shrine. He spent so much money to do it and brought it to his community. He was not impressing people why he had the biggest shrine. Guess what? God didn't send a thunder. God sent flood to carry the Itoogu. And they were not telling me that Itoogu did not know when the flood was rising. He couldn't run. Itaugu could not stop this flood. Itaugu could not run. Itaugu sat there and the flood rose and swept Itaugu away. Why? There's only one God who is authentic. He says he uses the blast of his nostrils to divide the seas. He is the God we serve. He's not a small idol. When the Bible says, don't come before God empty-handed, he wasn't talking about money, practically or primarily. There are three things you bring before God. Number one is your worship. It's a heart that knows God is preeminent and we are nothing. That mindset. See, Christianity is first of all of the heart, then it spills over to the outside. My quarrel is with your heart, not with what you are doing. Because we can see what you are doing, but we can't see the heart. Worship is a heart that is lived at God's discretion. So you come with your worship. Number two, you come with praises to him. Number three, you come offering yourself, consecrating yourself to God. It is a subset of your consecration that we cannot look at offering. So you can come without money, but God has seen you brought a big offering. Why? You brought worship and you brought yourself. You brought your worship, you brought your praise, you brought yourself. With that, God is satisfied. Whether you now have money to give is a function of availability. And guess what? A man who has given himself to God will not withhold the money if he has it. So, we're not preaching about giving. We're preaching about you giving your heart to God first. You don't need a message on offering to give. You need a message on consecration first. If your heart is sold out to God, your money will be given to him. No man will twist your arms. It will be based on how God has proposed in your heart, how you have been. How can I say this enough? How many times should I say this for you people to understand? Who are those who give to God? Those whose heart God has touched. Not those for who... Okay, it's good to call for an offering. Paul did it in 2 Corinthians. He called for offerings. Because sometimes when the church has needs, it is communicated. But it ends there. People now allow their hearts to be touched by God. Then they now respond as worship to God, not as a quid pro quo. If the gen goes up in this service now, I don't need to call offering to buy gen or to fix gen. If you can afford it and God touches your heart, you do it to God as worship, then God smells it as a sweet smelling savor. Guess what? He will bless you. How he will bless is based on his sovereignty. He chooses how to bless you. God doesn't give generator for generator, dollar for dollar. No. Sometimes you can give generator in church and God saves your son from going to hell. You have this prodigal son who is misbehaving. And then God, in his infinite mercy and in his sovereignty, he arranges things. He arranges things and says, this man has a heart that loves me. Therefore, I will show him mercy in his household. And you have this young boy who is hooked on drug, who is misbehaving. And one day he was passing. As he was passing, this is why I love the Holy Ghost. He's intelligent. As he was passing, he overheard Vinci saying, God can save drug addicts. Guess what? At that point, Vinci's heart was sold out to God. So God could use Vinci's mouth to voice those words. And because God has had mercy on this boy's family, he caused the boy to pass there when Vinci voiced it. Then God energizes that simple word in the house of the boy. And the boy goes in his heart thinking, God can save me from drugs. God can save me from drug. Why did Vinci say it? He doesn't know. But because his heart is sold out to God, God could accept his heart and therefore his lips and voice those simple words. Then he now energizes the words by his spirit and enters the heart of that guy. And by his mercy, he brought that guy to pass there at that time. God does wonderful things. Let's just give our hearts to him and stop this akalokalo of exchange. That's why we are unavailable to God. He opens doors for us, but our hearts are yearning for mammon. You don't need to put a big crusade to save sinners. First of all, let your heart align with the heart of the Father. See what the Father sees. Let your heart be moved by what moves the heart of the Father. Then every platform you have will become an open door. As a doctor, your call room is an open door. Yes, I know there are ethics of medicine where you should not proselyte. But God will open the door. God will tell you when it's time to speak. And you will speak and you will not have defaulted the medical ethics. Yes, you're a teacher. You're not supposed to proselyte people. But God will bring that one boy who is having difficulty. He says, Auntie, my mommy and my daddy always fight. God says, that's an opportunity. That's an opportunity. Open door. Why? Because our hearts are open. So if we have that mindset, we don't work for salary. We work for the kingdom. We preach this, but we preach it in the Mammon way. That Muslims live their lives for their God. But we don't live our own for our God. What we preach, it would mean that our money should come to the church. That way it ends. But the real deal is that as a painter, you are not rolling brushes. You are there. The brush gave you opportunity to come into that compound. But the real mission is not to paint walls, but to paint the hearts of men. If you have that mindset, God will bring the person who needs that word. It might be the gate man who might be at your level. And you tell him that this place you are doesn't mean your life has ended. God can show you mercy. Why? Your heart is sold out to the kingdom. You recognize open doors. It is the ministry of the church. God has given us open doors. Let's align with him. Next time you go to preach, don't preach because you want the church to be big. No, it is also a wrong way to preach. We have targets. We want by the end of this year, this church to be running four services. It's a good target, but that should not be why you go to preach. You go to preach because you don't want souls to go to hell. You want to bring them to the kingdom. They can end up in your church or not. They might not even follow you, but you've dropped the seed. That 3 years down the line, that seed will be there. It will be smoldering. And then the God of heaven, the only wise God, will cause an occasion of a remembrance, and that word will spring up and germinate. In your account on that day, that guy's soul will be in your account. You spoke the word once. 3 years after, he ran with it. Haven't you seen when people hunt? And they shoot this dart to the animals. Animals don't die immediately. They run with it, especially those who have high fats under their skin. But the dart was shot here. The animal died there. Let's allow our lives to be lived for God. Let's forget all this quid pro quo thing. Thank you, Jesus. I have a few more verses to go. I have to finish it. Indeed, I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and they are not, but they lie. I'll make them to come and bow down at your feet. It's just simple. It's simple. You know, we've seen synagogue of Satan before. You remember we saw it before? The synagogue of Satan. Those people who claim to know God, but indeed they are opposing God. God says, although you are small, although you have no reputation, but as you suffer and hold on to my name, I will cause the big shot who look down on you to come and bow down. Not as in worshiping you, but to recognize that I have my hand on you. It means no matter how small you are, just be at it where God has caused you. Those big men will come. Haven't you seen how big men sneak into some places in the night? They are big in the night. They're sneaking because you have the solution. They might hate you in public, but they sneak to come and meet you in the night. Why? They dislike you, but they know you have the key. The doors that God opened. I've been with my friends, and in the night, strange people call them. Big aristocrats call them. Billionaires and captain of industry, governors and senators call them. Why? You might be below them, but you have a key to what they cannot have. If it is that way in the physical, it's also that way in the spiritual. Because I'll cause them to come to you and they know I have loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is a deep theological matter. I'm not going to it fully. There are two camps talking about the tribulation. Some people believe that the church would have been raptured before the great tribulation. Some believe the church will still be here, but God will somehow preserve them from the tribulation. Whichever camp you are, I tend to believe that the tribulation has the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. I believe that the church would be part of a starting, but at some point, because the Bible also said that because of the elect, God will shorten the time, so even the elect will not lose faith. So on that, I can say that somewhere along the line, when it becomes so bad, God will come to rapture and take the saints away. Then the full bowl of wrath will not be poured on the world. But it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I'll keep you out of that last time. It is a hope for believers. that even if it gets very bad, our God is mindful of us. Because he's able to keep us from falling. That's what the Bible says. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. It means hold with every energy as not to let go what you have, so that no one may take your crown. I sang the song last Sunday. Jesus na bi osi so jide si nwere ike ekwekwala ka onye owula nara gi okpeze. It means Jesus is coming quickly. Hold what you have very strongly and let no man collect that crown. Now, this is not the crown of life as in going to heaven or hell. It is a reward for our labor on earth. Because there is access to heaven and there is crown and rewards for work done. Some of us will say, let me just enter heaven. Even if it's to be a gate man or a sweeper, I don't mind. No. No. I want diadems. I want crowns. I want stars. So I persevere. It says, hold it. That which you have, hold it. Hold it. You might not rank as the best singer in Nigeria. Hold what you have. Because we saw like last Sunday, men can rank, but God is the one that knows who is who. So we want the rankings of men. We want to be, you know, there are rankings. There are rankings. And there are rankings everywhere. It's okay. I thank God for who everybody is and what they are doing in God. But I'm not moved by anyone's ranking. I'm not moved by it. Don't be moved by it. OGA. You can stand here and sing to these 100 people. And your face might never be on any billboard. But you show up in heaven. And your stars are blinding people. Why? You were faithful, even in your small estates, to see open doors and deliver to people the counsel of God without your heart being sold out to greed. Avoid mammon. Gospel singers, avoid mammon. That is why I will never bring on this stage anybody who charges money to sing. I will never. I'm not saying they are evil. I'm just saying I don't subscribe to that kind of ministry. I don't subscribe to it. That's my own. I don't subscribe to it. If you are here, God has given you grace. Exchange it for nothing. Freely you have received, freely you will give. God will pay your wages the way he pleases to. That's my belief. That's my belief. Hold fast what you have. Men might not give you accolades. They might not rank you as those who matter. But hold fast what you have, because a crown is coming. Tell somebody a crown is coming. A crown is coming. He who overcomes. He who overcomes. Talk about having little strength and overcoming. And I told you when I was starting that little strength is not an accolade. Overcoming signifies there is a tussle, there is a war. You can't afford to keep little strength. It says, when you overcome, I'll make you a pillar. A pillar in the temple of my God. Show me that picture of the pillars of Philadelphia. Let me just say this. Now, you know, when Jesus speaks to these churches, he speaks to them in parlances, a language that they can relate to. Because Philadelphia was given to so much earthquake. And most times, after the buildings are destroyed, only one thing that is left is what? The pillar. So this is a picture of modern day Philadelphia. These are the ruins remaining of pillars that were not destroyed after those great earthquakes. These pillars. Jesus is saying, if you overcome by persevering and holding to my name, notwithstanding how great the persecutions are, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll make you a pillar. These are pillars. These pillars have lasted from those days that Jesus was writing to them till this day, still standing. Say, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And that thing that happens during their days is, after those earthquakes, you know, during the earthquakes, people will run away. Then when the quakes are done and everything is done, people will come back. What they do is they'll now write the names of those who return on these pillars to signify like a register of survivors or those who have come back. That's why the city was a small city. People always came in and went out. Why? Earthquakes would drive them away and bring them back. So I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, there are no temples in heaven. So it's not talking about physical pillars. But he says, I'll make you so significant. It will be known that you stood for me Are you a pillar and built my kingdom? Come on, somebody wants to be a pillar. At this point, it's okay to want to be a financial pillar, but for the right mindset. It's okay to be a pillar that you're using. You say that I can't be in this church and then things will go wrong. I want to use my giftings to serve God. It's a pillar. So even where it is not convenient, can you imagine this pillar running away because the tremor was too much? Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the pillar running away because the earthquake tremor was too much? It stood still through thick and thin. Those who will stand still and say, yes, things can get challenging, but I stand here. It gets difficult. I stand here. Why? I stand for my God. I stand that his kingdom might prosper. So we are standing here to bring people. We have a net to bring people into the kingdom, to bring souls into the kingdom. And Jesus says, that day I'll make you a pillar. You'll be so significant. There will be rankings in heaven. There are rankings in heaven. He's saying you might not have ranking here on earth, but in heaven there'll be rankings. Just stand as pillar. Then I'll write on you. He says you'll be a pillar, and I will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And I'll write on him my name. Pillars. Now let me state this. Let me say it here. See, there are rankings on earth. There are rankings in heaven. Men are honored on earth. Men are honored in heaven. There is nothing wrong with honoring people. Nothing wrong at all with honoring people. But don't live your life for those accolades. When we have guests, yeah, we honor them in the way that we can. Now see, honor is relative. Relative. If I have a guest to come and minister here, and you charge me money, what you're charging is more than what we have made in the whole year. It means your ministry is not, we're not qualified for that ministry. That's why I have a problem with that. It means even if there are those in this house that need the grace you carry, but because you can't pay your bills, you will not show up. I have that problem. It means if Apostle Paul was like us, we'll still be a dark continent today because we can't afford his protocol. There's a man called David Brainerd. He was in Yale University when he got the call of God. He left Yale University and went to Delaware in the U.S. where the Red Indians were living. He lived there and died there. Guess what? He died at 30 years old. He was told by Jonathan Edwards to leave. Come. Not because Jonathan Edwards was also one of the key guys that did missions. But he was sick. He was dying. He said, no, I can't leave these guys. Because if Christ came to die for them, am I more precious than Christ to leave them in their estate? He stayed with them and died at 30 years old. William Carey went to India, died in India, didn't go back to the UK. Derek Prince was a classmate of, I think, the current King of England, if I'm not mistaken. He left England, went to Kenya. From there, went to the US. From there, went to Israel. He was called to the Jews. He died there. He was buried there. Men who left their aristocratic backgrounds to die for the gospel. And because of first class ticket, you can't go and sing songs somewhere. You're a disgrace to the gospel. Quote me anywhere. Pa Elton left the UK, came to Nigeria, lived there, and died and was buried in Nigeria. Guess what? The ministers he came to raise didn't even recognize him so well. Go and read about Pa Elton. Read about him. Modern day Pentecostalism in Nigeria couldn't have been without him. He gave birth to just one daughter. He said, I wanted more children. But because we were traveling and it was difficult, I just had one daughter. I want to stay in Africa. He stayed and died there. His wife stayed. Where was he again? Oshobo or somewhere, was it? Yes. Osun State. He left the UK. Where you are selling your father's land to go, somebody left it for the sake of the kingdom of God and came to stay in Nigeria. He built churches, built schools, brought up ministers. And you think you go to heaven. You go to heaven. You and Pa Elton will stand. And will say, we are all the image of Christ in Christ Jesus. You are joking. You that didn't go to preach because they didn't have protocol. Because I did not honor your anointing. You didn't go to preach. Somebody left his own, everything he had. So it's okay. We believe in honoring people. when guests come here, we do the best we can do for them. And as we grow, we'll do more. I'm saying that don't allow people's lack to stop them from getting the gospel or the grace of God upon your life. That's what I'm saying. And this is my conviction. You can't shake it out of me. I don't care to become among elite pastors. It's not my intention. My intention is to stand and preach the gospel, see open doors, walk into them, decree the will of God, and make souls go to heaven. When we show up, we'll know who is who. That's where it matters. Jesus says, lay your treasures in heavens, where neither thieves break nor moth eat. Haven't you seen men who stacked dollars in underground tanks and then everything's rotting away? Haven't you seen men, billionaires at the gate of death, who are so helpless, nothing could help them? I know of a governor in Nigeria, past governor. He has 3 private jets. His culture, he flies with the 3 per time. He's flying in one, 2 are escorting. That is his culture. If for any reason he can't fly with 3, at least 2, he doesn't go with 1 private jet. A governor in this sick, poor Nigeria. It's good. Enjoy the luxury you can. But when we stand at the gates of death, life strips you of every dignity. You walk in alone. Then answer to the God who can save your soul or damn it in hell. Let he who have an ear hear what the Spirit is telling to the churches. I've always had a great burden for young people. Young people. Because buildings don't go to heaven. Cars don't go to heaven. And guess what? These things are so fleeting that they change. I can have the best car today. 30 years from now, it will be hanging on 4 blocks. I can have the most expensive building today. 50 years from now, it will have been sold and rascals will be living inside. I don't want to be so specific, I'll not mention names, but there is a property on the express, around Express Summit Road, that intersection. A multi-million naira property. Lizards live inside. There is a big company on Summit Road. That road is named after that company. It used to be called Summit Furniture Company. It's there. All the equipment there. Moribund. There are breweries owned by billionaires lying there. Moribund. What does this tell? Build legacies. Don't build things. Build legacies. Nigerian church. Build legacies. Leave buildings. If you doubt me, go and ask Robert Schuller what happened to the Crystal Cathedral. Before he died, the church went bankrupt. They could not sustain that building. Hate me, say what you want. Build people. And guess what? Don't just build horizontally. Build vertically. Build deep. Don't make your children's department an asylum for rascal children. Because tomorrow, 50 years from now, all of us will be gone, or most of us will be gone. Those children will determine if the gospel will continue or not. Yes. Let's build. Let's catechize children. Go to universities, preach to them, not just to fill your church. But those 15, 16, 17, 20 year olds that are there now, that don't know Jesus, that are at the risk of being taken into cults or into prostitution, they are the hope for the gospel. So we build them. Don't be a hypocrite. Pattern a life that people can see and follow your God. So that 10 years from now, 20 years from now, we won't build a church that will be lived, that will be inhabited by goats. Or that will be bought over and converted to beer palace. The church is not a building. It's the souls of men who are building. So when you think ministry, think souls that are going to hell. That's a real ministry. Everything we do as a community is just to foster that gathering. It's okay to have buildings. But when you think the building, think the souls and how they'll be sustained. Think that first. Give me oil in my life.
Keep me burning. Give me oil in my life. I pray.
I heard a story. I had it told. There was a bishop in Enugu that built a big church. He had a small church. He used to know Pa Elton. So he had the small church. And we're doing massive things in the small church. And then he now built this massive church. And then he called Pa Elton to come and pray and dedicate the church. Pa Elton thanked God for the church and everything. And told him, "But Bishop, I hope the glory in this big church will be bigger than that of the small church." And they held hands together and they wept. Why? Because most times in pursuing a big building, the glory wanes and the building improves. Philadelphia, the open door is not for money. Money will come. God gives money. The open door is access to the souls of men to bring them to the kingdom. Father, thank you for this world. Thank you because you're giving us grace. I've spoken as a man, as a human, the best that I can. Some words might have come out wrongly. Some might not have communicated the severity of what you want to communicate. But Father, I pray, in my imperfection of intent, of diction, of language, of figures and instance and chat, let the immutable counsel of God would have been communicated. Let it stay in our hearts that will build for that kingdom. That will show up before you will be treated as pillars in the temple of our God. I ask, Father, by your mercy, let our hearts align with your heart. May the things that matter to you matter to us. May we not major on the minor and then minor on the major. Once again, Father, I rebuke every spirit of greed in this house. Let our hearts love you for who you are. Let everything align behind our love for you. Father, I pray you give us these open doors of the souls of men. Give us the doors to the streets of Asaba. The doors to the streets of Anwai Road. The streets of DBS Road. The streets of Upanam Road. Where boys are languishing in drugs and girls in prostitution. To the College of Education. To university campus. To Infant Jesus. To Old Anwai Road. To FMC. Give us the doors to these places. As we walk, as men see opportunities to do business, may we see opportunities to preach the gospel. Let it be our utmost reality. I pray you raise soldiers in this house. Foot soldiers who will go out there and teach people the word. Get them saved and bring them planted in this house. Not just to increase numbers, but to populate the kingdom of God. Thank you, Father. For in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Praise God.
Thank you for listening. Worship with us at Bridgeway Gospel Center, 33 Anwai Road, Asaba, Sundays 9 a.m. and Fridays 5:30 p.m. You can visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC. God bless you.